The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to first, or this morning to 1 Peter, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, the local church is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided. We see this taught clearly in his word, that God's revelation is given to certain people of his choosing in the early parts of the church age. This was the apostles and prophets, most notably. Not that there were not revelations given to other people, but primarily they were the foundation for the church and provided the new teaching that was necessary for this age, as seen in the story, the parable sort of the wineskins. The new wine, the new doctrine of the church age was not appropriate for the previous generation, the age of Israel, but it is appropriate to this time in history. And so God has provided revelation through men. As Paul says, God made them known to us, the things of the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And their job was to proclaim these things, to disseminate them among believers, which they effectively did. We still do the same thing with the Word of God. We are not receiving new revelations. We are committed to the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and teaching this to believers in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the local church is the only authorized agency in this dispensation, the only authorized organization to do this. And ultimately, of course, it is God's representative in this world, each local church being a microcosm of the universal church. So we have assembled for the purpose of study, time to make sure you're prepared. That involves the spiritual preparation and any physical preparation you need to do. Deal with your sin nature if you have not. And, of course, anything you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now's the time to adjust there as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We recognize that the local church is the outplaying of the individual salvation of people through the ages, as you have in a local geographic area provided a witness to your plan, each local church being analogous to a light that is designed to enlighten people with respect to the gospel and believers with respect to the principles of sound doctrine. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue our function, continue to advance, and we certainly pray for the soon return of your Son to deliver us from the evil of this world into your heavenly kingdom where we will live forever. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, we're actually on the last point, concluding observations, dealing with the importance of divine good production, and that every believer is going to be covered in the particulars of this matter that we have seen, starting with women, men, the prosperous, young people or children, again, who are designed to be obedient to their parents, parents who are designed to raise their children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. So we have, of course, a generation now which has practiced the permissive parenting approach, and it has not worked and will not work long term. Now these children are not going to know how to raise their kids because they weren't raised properly. And this thing does repeat, unfortunately. What people are raised up with very often is all they ever know. And it's hard, but it can happen, of course, but it's hard for people to rise above their environment. But people have done it, so we know ultimately that the issue isn't environment completely. We're not saying it does not affect people. The ultimate issue is not genetics. Those do affect people. The ultimate issue, of course, is volition. And so we have to, as parents, our job is to raise productive Christians who can form and be a part of the next generation of sound doctrine. That's our goal. Husbands and wives, we were dealing with that. That's the one I believe we closed with. We were in 1 Peter 3 dealing with the husbands and how they interact with their wives. It is not what is typically seen in society. We are called to a higher standard. We saw there is, in fact, mutual submission required to some extent within a marriage. This does not rule out that the man is the ultimate authority in the marriage, but it does mean that he uses that authority in a way that's consistent with the way Christ used his authority, the way God uses his authority. And so we want people to, of their own volition, come to the truth, embrace it, grow up with it, ultimately lay up great reward in heaven because of it, because of applying it. And that's what we're shooting for. So in marriage, you should want the best thing for your wife. What is most important is her Christian life. It's not anything else. Men tend to focus, and I know I've done it too, so I know this is the way men are. They tend to focus on their physical provision for their wife. Well, I take care of you. I pay the bills. What else do you want? I buy the food, you know. And so you start making lists and then find out who does the most, and that's how you have a successful marriage. No, that's not how you have one. If everybody is consumed and concerned only with their own deal, the husband only with, I've got to be the husband, and the wife only with, well, I've got to be the wife, I've got to do this and that. But you have to make room for each other, obviously. What you have in a household is two sin natures brought together. And these sin natures are going to rub on each other. God uses this, of course, as a part of his plan, I believe, that produces growth with the process of refining us. And some of the ways this is done, in the most basic way, is in our households. And so our households are to reflect, of course, the principles that we have seen, we have studied, we've gone over the household codes as in Ephesians, but they're mentioned throughout the other epistles. They're mentioned in Colossians. They're mentioned in the pastorals. And even Peter here, of course, while he wouldn't call it a household code, but he does it with regard to husbands and wives, deals with the matter of marriage. So number 7 here, employers. And again, this is an application we would make off of the text. We recognize that masters and slaves, as per the biblical model, they're still slaves in this world, whether people want to admit it or not, because we're trading in the souls of men. That's one of the indictments against prophetic Babylon, that we trade in the souls of men. So, but we recognize that slavery as it existed, where a person owned another person and had complete autonomy over them, and the other person had zero autonomy, no free will, essentially. He obviously could rebel, but the results of that often were not anything the slave wanted to endure. And so we know that employees and employers, this is a representative application, because your employer doesn't own you. You are free to walk off the job. You are free to quit. You are free to burn the place down. Don't do that, but you're free to, other than it's illegal. So you don't have that freedom. But at any rate, masters, grant slaves to your slaves justice and fairness. One of the problems with bosses sometimes is they're not even-handed. They have favorites. This happens in any business. Obviously, we are to treat, if you're in a position of authority, those under your authority in the business realm should be treated with justice and fairness, with the recognition that we have a master in heaven and we want him to be fair and just with us. And so we should reflect that in our treatment of those who, if they happen to be, you have people under your authority. And employees, that's the just the previous chapter there, the end of that, again, dealing with the matter of slaves. But here, the same principles we would say, suggest here apply. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And, I mean, obviously, the slave couldn't be forced. He could be killed if he didn't do it. But masters were generally not giving immoral commands to their slaves. They were more interested in things functioning properly. And the household running well, in the farm, and all of that producing properly, and slaves doing their job and getting things done. So again, obedience, explicit obedience, and not with external service. Again, merely doing it because you're seen, you're being watched. Or that the boss's eyes are on me, so I'm going to work really hard. And I've met people like that. I've seen them in the business realm. They're basically lazy, but when the boss was around, they would hop too. And that's not appropriate. Because obviously, as the whole point here, is God sees all the actions and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, you're not doing this merely to please men, but you're doing it to please God. That this is a part of God's directive will, contained and clearly taught in the scriptures here, recognizing that to fear God is to obey these principles and to hold to them. And whatever you do, it doesn't make any difference what your job is. There's no dishonorable labor. There are people who think they're too good for certain jobs. I've heard believers say this, "Oh, I'd never take a job for that amount of money. I'd never do that." Well, what if it's God's will? Well, no, it can't be God's will. I'm sure it can never be God's will. Well, I don't have that knowledge, full knowledge of God's will like you have, but I'm not so sure. So the reality is, of course, people do this in order to please other people, to look good. They do it for approbation, lust. We want to function without any of that. We want to function out of humility. As he says, not being argumentative. He doesn't say that in this particular place, but in another place he deals with this and says, not being argumentative, going along, doing the will of God from the heart. And that's what we want. Do your work from your soul. If you can't, throw yourself into your job. If you don't like your job, if you're miserable on your job, maybe it's time to change jobs. And pray about it. Obviously, we don't just want to lunge, "Oh, I had a bad day at work, so I quit," and walk off the job. That's wildly inappropriate. There is no place for that among believers seeking to set any kind of an example or a witness to their bosses, to the cosmos. And again, I recognize you may do this perfectly. I sat in an office with a guy for 16, 17, 18 years. I can't remember. He knew exactly what I did. He would not bring up the Bible to save his life. He was a Catholic. I don't think he was even a believer, but who knows? I can't say. We can't judge who's believers and who aren't. Other than knowing them by their fruit, we can have some sense for that. But he knew exactly what was going on. But I sat there. I did my job. If the situation was appropriate or it came up, I might throw in a doctrinal comment here and there. But I never stopped and wasted time or spent a lot of time trying to convince him of anything. Or other people. There were other people on the, you know, in the park out there, and I had to interact with them and deal with them. And there's no time, no place really for stopping and spending 30 minutes to present the gospel while you're supposed to be working. You have to try to do these things, and just, I tell the person, "Okay, I got a break coming up. Let me come by and talk to you then." And do it on your break, do it on your lunch hour, do it, you know, after work. But while you're at work, essentially, you are there for work. And that's what we want to set forth. So employees, obviously, they can foul this up. So can employers. Employers can abuse their authority just like anybody in the world can. Anybody that's got authority is probably going to be tempted to abuse it at some point. 9, pastor teachers. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the primary, not the only one, but the primary section here, verses 1 through 7, that sets forth the parameters, first the qualifications, and it passes a judgment here in the beginning of chapter 1. This is the divine viewpoint. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, you can count on this. Take this to the bank. If any man, okay, first, it's any man. It's a male. It's indefinite pronoun here, tis, but it's a masculine. If any man desires or aspires, reaches out, as it might be, to the office of overseer. And correctly translated here in episkopos, or here actually episcope, I believe, that deals with the office. Episkopos is the man in the office. But the office, again, is not a gift. It's an office. Just like president is an office and governor is an office. These are not gifts. Spiritually, there's a lot of confusion out there in Christendom because in many cases, and I've sat under doctrinal pastors who've been teaching for decades, and they still haven't got this straight. They're still teaching offices are gifts. They're not gifts. But some of this came right out of Baraka, of course, and the gift of pastor-teacher, and that swept through the doctrinal movement and for years dominated. Still does, probably, in most places. But that is very misleading, because number one, pastor-teacher is not a gift. But and the way it was referred to from the organization I came out of was the gift. It's a gift. This is the gift. This is the premier gift. If you got this, you're golden. But it's not a gift. There are seven permanent gifts in the church age, listed in Romans 12 there. But this is not a gift. This is an office. And as an office, it has qualifications. And he acknowledges, Paul does, that this is a fine work, a beneficial work, a good work. He doesn't deal with the moral aspects of it. But obviously, it's morally correct if a person aspires to this. But he deals more with the outcome of it, the benefit of it. So it is a fine work. It is a beneficial work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. It is necessary. Actually, that's what I thought. You actually have here the article, of divine necessity. Well, actually, it's a verb, of divine necessity, DEI. De means it is necessary. It's an obligation. The overseer then is obligated to be above reproach. The adjective here, anepilemptos, literally means what you cannot lay a hand upon. That you can't lay a legitimate charge against this guy that he fails. Now, as we're going to see, there's a lot of qualifications here. I think there's 17 or 18. I'd have to count them again. But the qualifications here, each one, every man is going to fail at one of these sometimes. You're not going to find a perfect pastor teacher. They don't exist. And believers that change churches, I understand some believers have changed churches because the pastor went off the deep end, started teaching false doctrine. That is a perfectly legitimate reason to change churches. That is the biggest one to change churches, in fact. Others, they just didn't care for the pastor. Their personalities didn't jive, so I want to go find somebody I like better. That's not God's will. God establishes men. We believe in the principle of the canon. And the canon means God establishes a man in a particular area. That area is established by God the Holy Spirit. It's not chosen by men. It's not even, in one sense, not even administered by men. It's administered by God, the canon. And God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to set up competing teachers in the same canon. Why would he do that? All that would do is create conflict. And you don't need conflict. Here we're not looking for conflict. And so the above reproach here is a broad term. It is, in fact, the catch-all. Which is defined more precisely, what it means to be above reproach would be to be perfect in every one of these areas. Now, nobody's going to do that. We know that. But you want to be aware of the areas of weakness, areas of failure. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy was told. And you've got to be aware of all of the problems that you have. You have to, like every other believer, you've got to rebound. You've got to deal with your sin nature. So first, the husband of one wife. Many interpret this, particularly in the fundamentalist world, as married only once. And the passage does not mean that. It's of one wife, a man, literally in the Greek. And it has the idea of loyalty and faithfulness to the marriage principle, that you uphold the principle of marriage. That you first, obviously, it does rule out multiple wives. It rules out bigamy. It rules out polygamy. It does rule those things out. But it doesn't get into, Paul doesn't discuss if he can only, has to be married only one time. Because obviously, as we know, divorces happen. And if life is over after divorce, well, what's the point of, what's grace? Where's the grace in that? It can't be. And so it's not an ideal. We never encourage anybody to divorce, but the fact is it happens. And then you have to deal with it moving forward. You can't constantly be looking back, trying to wish it was different or hope it's different. It's not. It's what it is. And to accept the fact and just move on. So a one-woman man, so to speak, is another way you could translate this. And it means that he's faithful to the principle of marriage. Number one, it also rules out the idea of being a womanizer. There are men that are like that. They are wolves. They are predators. And I don't mean sexual predators necessarily, but they are constantly trying to take advantage of a woman. There are men like that. Well, obviously, that's not the case. You can't want to be one of those. There are men who, you know, they just, women are their deal. Okay, you got to watch out for that kind of guy. Obviously, there's so many inappropriate things that could happen in a local church. And so having a married man, one, alleviates a whole lot of the temptations in a local church. But again, the pastor should recognize these are his sheep. These are not people to be exploited, and certainly not sexually. So the husband of one wife, temperate. That has the idea of nephalios, has the idea of clear-headed, mild, in some sense, that he's not pushy. Again, you can't, if you don't like the doctrine, we'll settle it in the parking lot. No, that can't be it. Prudent means he's got a level head. He thinks through things. It's sophron, comes from the idea of being sober-minded and all of that. Respectable. Cosmios has the idea to do with decorum, how he presents himself. While we don't have a dress code, as a general rule, I've never taught in cutoffs or barefoot or in a tank top. And I've seen, you know, ministries that are proud that they do this kind of stuff. Well, that's not decorous. We don't insist. When I first started down here, you know, I wore a suit every time I taught. Well, after a while, you realize in the summer, that's just a waste of time. It is just too hot to be wearing suits. And so I just went with a dress shirt and tie or an open collar dress shirt. But again, there's no, quote, dress code. But the pastor should set a tone. And to me, walking in cutoffs and tank top and barefoot isn't setting a tone about anything. It kind of says, look at me, I'm an idiot. This is not the way for a pastor to conduct himself. But I see, you know, everybody, kind of like with the parents, they're going to buddy up to the kids. They want to be buddies with all the sheep. There's a place for being friendly with the sheep, but obviously there's a place for keeping them at arm's distance too. You can't have a relationship, a close personal relationship with everyone. Some people cannot handle the fact that the pastor sins or has areas of weakness, but they do. Every one of them does. I do. Everybody does. And dealing with those things. Then hospitable, this gets into how he would treat others, particularly during the first century when there was a lot of movement from place to place. Churches were being established. People were figuring out this new dispensation. They didn't have all the answers by any stretch. And so there was a lot of travel, believers moving from place to place. Paul obviously would go from place to place. We saw the principle established under Jesus when he sent out the disciples. And he told them, go into such and such town, you stay there, you stay at the place that offers you hospitality, you're not always looking for something better. And if they don't receive you and don't accept your witness, you leave. And you shake off the dust of your feet as an overt witness against their negative volition. God has visited you today and you chose not to accept it. Because that's who showed up. That was God's representative through the disciples there. So he sent them out and basically said, you stay where they have, you eat what they give you. And part of hospitality is, of course, being able to show hospitality, like feeding people, going out to eat, that kind of thing. But it's also being able to receive it, able to teach. This is where you get into the academic preparation that is necessary. I got into the ministry, again, as you know, the funny story, they couldn't give me a raise, so they gave me a church. Not a good way to run the ministry. I was woefully unprepared. But of course, as a Southern Baptist, all you had to do is have a lot of zeal, and that was good enough. If you were zealous, that was fine with them. You could be zealously wrong. They didn't care, necessarily. So the only thing they cared about is when I quit teaching Baptist doctrine. That upset them, finally. So, didaktikos, you've got to be able to teach. This involves the academic preparation, knowing the languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, although Hebrew and Aramaic are very similar. And knowing the isagogics, the history, being able to put together chronology and things in order to explain certain things in the text that cannot be explained without knowing the historical background. That's important. You have to be trained in systematic theology, the disciplines of the areas of systematic. Theology is simply the study of God. You've got to be an able teacher. You've got to be an able student if you're going to be an able teacher. One who is capable. Not addicted to wine. Obviously, the alcoholic is out on this one. You can't have a pastor, an alcoholic pastor. That doesn't mean he shouldn't drink too much. And actually, literally what it says, it really is more broad than just simply alcoholism. It's not long at the wine, not alongside the wine. So it can refer to not only how much you drink, but how long you drink. And we, of course, do not believe that alcohol is sinful in of itself. Drunkenness is a sin. Drinking is not a sin. But can it be abused? Well, sure, lots of things can be abused. So can food. Eating isn't a sin. Gluttony is. Drinking isn't a sin. Alcoholism is. Drunkenness is. And as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to concentrate on filling ourselves in our spirits, in the spiritual aspects of life. Not, as it says, being drunk with wine. I like that it's a passive because it's never your fault. It just happens. No, it's really, it's a middle there. Not getting yourself drunk. You're the one who does that. And certainly I failed on this one. But don't do it anymore. Don't want to get drunk any longer. And it's not appropriate to the ministry. Or pugnacious. This means what? Ready to settle things with his fists. He's ready to, I'm going to fight. Gentle. And some people, there's another one, and I can't remember if it's in this particular section or not. I think it isn't in this one. The NET Bible here translated pugnacious as not violent. And this would include, well, there's one coming up here, actually. This is deals more with the physical aspects. Physical violence. But gentle. Gentle, there's our word, our favorite word, epieikes. Let your gentle spirit, your forbearing spirit, be known to all people. This is what the pastor is to seek to model. Not contentious, this is a verb that deals with word battles. This is the verbal brawler, as opposed to the physical brawler. You're not going to argue people into the truth. The best you can do is present the truth, pray for them, hope they get it, and leave it with the Lord. You can't argue him into it. Sure can't beat him into it. Or not into that. Free from the love of money. Literally not a lover of silver. And so, obviously, the pastor who has a monetary lust grid, everybody's got a monetary grid at some level. We all have to deal with money. But for some people, money is the important thing in life. It becomes the most important thing, in fact. And the reality is, if money is your motivation, you should not be in the ministry. If you wouldn't do it. There's a line in a song I heard when we were down in Key West years ago. And he said, "I get paid for what I would do for free." And that's the way the pastor ought to be. There's nothing wrong with the pastor being having a salary. We don't use a salary because I'm self-employed. So I'm not an employee of the church. The church allocates X amount of dollars every month for whatever, housing, utilities, medical, all that kind of stuff. And what I don't spend is taxable. But what's allocated, if I spend it, it's non-taxable to me. So there are some real tax advantages sometimes to being a minister. Although the IRS likes to pinpoint them and target them sometimes. Well, then obviously we've got to have a bunch of bad eggs in this. How many ministers have committed financial impropriety over the years? Oh my. A lot of them. So, but again, if you're loving money, you're going to want to have a side job so you can make more money. I knew a pastor that was into money and the details of life, and his wife constantly was working. She didn't need to. They had sufficient to live on. But he kept her working because it freed up money for him to pursue his monetary grid. And that's not appropriate. In an ideal situation, of course, the wife is to be a keeper at home. That's what you should strive for. The wife, mother, homemaker niche. So, again, love of money can take a lot of forms, but it's not something that can be part of the grid of the pastor, not effectively. And again, every one of these, so far, you're probably going to say, well, I don't do all of those perfectly. Well, nobody does them all perfectly. But the way I have looked at this, and I think this is effective and proper, and that is there's how many ever things there are. Let's say there's 18 of these. Let's say 20, because 20 makes it easy. You can rate each of them at 5 points. What's your overall score on this thing? What's the aggregate of all these things? Oh, I don't do well in this area. I struggle in this one. But again, knowing the areas you struggle in, that's what Paul told Timothy, paying close attention to yourself and seeking to live out the dying of Christ so that the life of Christ is manifested in our lives. So he must be one who manages his own household well. This involves how he handles his wife. If he had slaves, servants in that, it would involve them as well. It certainly involves keeping his children under control with all dignity. And I've watched parents, and they are some of the least dignified people I've ever seen when dealing with their kids. You're not out there to holler at your kids, screaming at them, embarrassing them. Children aren't made to be hit, slapped, pushed around, any of that. If they need a spanking, I know right where to administer it. And there's only one spot. But again, the idea of keeping them under control, you want to set an example. You've got to set the parameters for what's tolerable, what's allowed. Children will constantly push the boundaries if given the chance. That's the normal child. He's got a sin nature. And just like his parents, he wants his way. And this happens again, it begins to be manifest very early in life. So how you handle your children, the appropriate way of dealing with them, and the way they conduct themselves, because to some extent they reflect on the ministry. But if a man does not know, here is a parenthetical question, designed to point out the reason for this household command, that if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? If you can't manage, the household is sort of your, for a pastor, it's his test flock. He's got one, two, three, four, how many little sheep there that he has to deal with. He's not their spiritual authority, obviously, before the ministry. I know that. But how you handle that small responsibility is going to dramatically impact on whether you can even handle the larger one. And that's the whole argument here. If a man can't do the smaller thing, the lesser thing, he can't really effectively do the larger thing. And that answer, that question, is designed to say he can't. That only has one answer. He can't. If he doesn't know how to manage his own household, He can't really effectively take care of the church of God. And not a new convert. This is one of the things. You never lay hands on anyone who's new. First, a new convert means fresh, a newly saved. But even when someone comes to doctrine, we would not lay hands on anyone, even if they'd been trained. Let's say they had all their seminary training and all that. We would have to observe them for some time to see, are they faithful? Are they loyal? Are they pursuing the truth? Do they apply? Are they growing? And I can only have a general sense on whether you're growing or not. I can't, I'm not privy to your inner thoughts and all that. I can't really fully know other than what I can see. But that's all we can judge off of is what we see. And by judge, I mean evaluate, not necessarily sinfully judge, but to evaluate. So he's not a new convert, lest he become conceited. I can tell you that was one of the problems. They put you in the ministry, and I thought, man, I must really be something. And I was so unprepared, couldn't teach to save my life, and yet, oh, I was proud of myself. Now, you can get full of yourself. That's one of the problems. And the same is true once you get on doctrine. So not a new convert, lest he become conceited. If I'd have gotten a church, I mean, if I finished seminary and gotten a church the next day, it would have not probably been good. I recognize the weakness, the propensity to arrogance. Paul recognized this in himself. I've seen it in myself. And it was good that I was put on hold for several years. And then also, too, that you're much more appreciative when God does provide the opportunity. Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This is the devil's first and primary sin. And this is one he loves. And he loves producing this in mankind, propagating it in mankind, being full of yourself, conceited, arrogant. And this brings condemnation. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This gets into his reputation with those he works with, his job, gets into how he pays his bills, the people he interacts with. I don't really interact much with anyone. I mean, I see my bank teller once a month. That's it. Hi, how you doing? Fine. How are you? Have a good day. Okay, there you go. But they, you know, I don't. They may not think real highly of me, but they don't think, well, he's a jerk. And that's what you don't want. The way you conduct yourself publicly outside the church. When we come to church, we got our fancy go-to meeting clothes on. We're on our best behavior, generally speaking. And so we want to live like that all the time, though. That's the thing of having this reputation. If you're carrying a whole lot of credit card debt, that's not a good witness. It's not healthy, too, either financially or any of that. So we always encourage people. You've got to have, I think, in this culture, in this society, I think you have to have a credit card. But you have to pay it off every month. That has to be the way you operate. Now, that's not to say you couldn't get into a situation where you had an emergency and then you had to pay it off over 3 or 4 or 5 months. But it should always be short term. A credit card is not a long term loan. Never is designed to be. And now, I guess, I don't know what the rates are. They say they're highest they've ever been. So I'm assuming if you're late or anything, 30%, I'm guessing, 25, 30%. Well, it might just take 30% of your money and set it on fire. Because that's what the interest is doing for you. So we want to model all that. We want to be good witnesses and deal with all those things properly. And a good reputation. Lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. And then he basically says the same things are true of deacons. With the exception, when he says likewise, with the exception of they don't have to be able to teach. The deacon doesn't have to be instructed and equipped to teach. Also, 1 Peter 5, back to the pastors there. We're going to be headed back to 1 Timothy there, though. But 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And Paul deals in that passage and in many of the pastorals with the emphasis on the study-teach routine. But these are called pastor teachers for a reason. And first and foremost, they're shepherds. Therefore, I exhort you, 1 Peter 5, the elders among you, as your fellow elder, Now, Peter, in one sense, is a pastor in that he deals with people under his authority, but as an apostle, he had greater authority than a pastor does. But he doesn't flaunt that here. He just puts himself down on their level and says, I'm a fellow elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. The command here is an imperative, shepherd the flock of God among you. To shepherd the flock, obviously, the most important thing a shepherd does is provides for the food and nourishment of the flock, but he also protects them. This is a part of shepherding. When you see false doctrine, when you see people headed in the wrong direction, you may have to use severity and point it out and say, this is inappropriate. You want to provide guidance. Again, you're not here to drive the sheep. You're here to lead them. And if you're doing your job right, they should willingly want to follow you. That's the whole purpose of all of this. So shepherd the flock of God among you. That's a qualifying factor there, that you don't have to shepherd. You don't shepherd other people's sheep. It doesn't mean you may not have a relationship with somebody outside of the flock, but you're not there to help them run their Christian lives. That's up to their pastor, and to honor that, and to let people, obviously they're going to have to live their own Christian lives in the end. They're going to ones are going to be judged for it. So the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. And so you have to be willing to overlook everything. By overlook, I don't mean skip over it. I mean you have to have oversight. You have to watch, pay attention to what's going on. There are various aspects of a local church aren't just when we assemble for studying and teaching. That is what our primary function is, to grow up in Christ and all of that. But we have fiscal matters that have to be addressed. We are a corporation with the state, a nonprofit corporation. That brings responsibilities. And the church better know what those responsibilities are and the legalities of what they're dealing with. You can deal with the federal government if you choose, but all churches by definition are nonprofit organizations. You don't have to register with the federal government. But if you do register with the federal government, then you come under federal laws and mandates. And so part of that is you can't use the pulpit to make any political statements or anything like that. But we've never done that. I mean, we never tell people who to vote. Whether you vote or not, that's up to you. You have to figure out your priesthood. I know when your choice is Trump or Biden. Well, and many times when I voted, many times, I think now most of the time, it is not selecting a candidate. It is picking the lesser of the two evils. The devil I know and the devil I don't know. We know what Biden is. He's a tax and spend socialist Democrat. He believes in redistributing the wealth. He believes in giving away your money to people who won't pay their student loans. He believes in, this is segregating society, by the way, against one another, pitting them against people. Anybody have a good feeling about those people that don't pay their student loans and went to Harvard? No, I think they're deadbeats. I think they ought to get every penny back out of them. But that's the reality. He wants to just give away your money. And we know what he is. So we've seen his response on the international stage. Took him, a week or 10 days to get to Hawaii when they burned it down? However long that was, didn't even hardly acknowledge it. Now, we saw how he's dealt with, Israel. They've attacked 20 of our troops over 10 days. Well, if you keep doing this, now, don't make me get up. And I don't know, but did you anybody ever watch him and think, I'm scared what he said? Don't. This is my message. Don't. I was shivering in my boots. I couldn't. I thought, my God, they're going to. Our enemies are all going to fall over laughing, is what they're probably going to do. So you have to decide. Of course, again, exercising oversight. You see over the things. You deal with the various aspects of what you have to deal with: the legal, the mental, the physical, the preparation, all that, the spiritual, of course. Not under compulsion. Not because you have to. Not because you're pressured to, but voluntarily. according to God. God is the standard for this. They put in here the will of God, which is fine. But in the Greek, you just have according to God. God is the standard. So where would we look for an example of a shepherd? Well, let's see. There was one guy that claimed to be the good shepherd. Maybe that's where we would look for our examples and our motivation. So according to God, and not for sordid gain. Again, not about money. Paul said you can't love money. He says not to pursue money even. As I love the King James here, not for filthy lucre. But with eagerness. You want to teach because you believe that the information is, one, appropriate, correct, is helping people, is providing for their spiritual well-being and welfare. And that's what you have to do. And you should be eager to do that. And of course, some of this, as you go, you know, through the ministry, after nearly 35 years in the ministry, you have to fight at some level to remain eager, to remain diligent. Because the wear and tear of time and the ministry and the bruises and all you get from the losses you suffer, the personal losses you suffer watching people trash their lives, it's just not fun. And so that eagerness can wane, but you have to seek to stay on top of that. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. This is playing Pope in the lives of believers. You oversee things, you make these pronouncements that they have to obey. That's borderline cult behavior. The pastor is not here to run anybody's Christian life. He's here to set an example, to teach. And I can't remember ever giving anybody hardly a direct order, do this. I may have, but I really don't. It's not the style I've chosen to use. Over those allotted to your charge. Now, this is where some people have gotten crazy. I've heard pastors take this and say, oh, those sheep are allotted to my charge. They're mine forever. And they can't ever leave this church. That is borderline cult mentality. The fact is, generally, sheep are allotted to a particular man. But I've had people take this to an extreme. If you leave this church, you're finished. Your Christian life's done. You can't get your crown. You can't get your rewards. You're finished. Well, that's just not true. There are churches out there that are teaching at a sound level. So, obviously, people jumping around, changing churches and all for frivolous reasons, that's nonsense. As a rule, God plants you somewhere, and that's where He wants you. But they're allotted to your charge, but they're not your sheep. Always remember, that's the first thing that every shepherd better remember. These are not my sheep. These are God's sheep. And my job is to return them to Him in better shape than when I found them. To go through and deal with the life and growth and all of it. And we're all growing together. It's not as though, you know, I've arrived and I'm just looking down on you poor people. It doesn't work that way. Still being challenged. But proving, demonstrating yourself to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory if you do this right. So deacons, Acts chapter 2. Now this provides for us the eisegetics on the origin of the office. Deacon was an office that was established in the local church. And this came out of, as many things as, because the church lives in the world. And so it's not immune to the forces and principles and all of that that are in the world. The church has to address some of these things sometimes. But now at this time, and I'll actually start with verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number. And I remember hearing this back when I first got on doctrine. More people means more problems. And it does. The more people you have, the more sin natures you have. The more sin natures you have, the more potential for conflict you have. The more potential for conflict, the more problems. So, all this idea, if we just got more people, we'd be happy. This church would be better off if we had more people. I'm not against more people, don't get me wrong. But are more people the answer? No, not necessarily. So the disciples are increasing. This is the natural outflow, though, of the gospel penetrating Jerusalem in that area. Following the day of Pentecost. a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that were more liberal. They had been influenced by the tenets of Hellenism, as Alexander, the exponent of Hellenism, wanted the whole world to be versed and trained in Greek culture and make it so. And there were times after following the dissolution of his empire to his four generals, the Seleucid dynasty was the one that was set up over Israel very often, Syria and Israel in that area. And so they tried a program, you may be familiar with this, of course, back in the intertestamental period, of forced Hellenization. They were going to make the Jews comply with the tenets of Hellenism. This was done under Antiochus Epiphanes, specifically the fourth. But several of them tried it. And so this was forcing Greek customs, exercising in the nude, various other factors that they did, the gymnasium and all of that, and enforcing them and, of course, ridding them of their Jewish customs, their holidays, the Sabbath. That was all nonsense to them. And they were going to get rid of all that. So Hellenistic Jews were, this would be what would be considered your liberal Jew. And the native Hebrews, these were people who were more oriented to the Hebrew faith. They were probably very legalistic. Now, these are people who have gotten saved. But this emphasis on the Mosaic law was something they really had a hard time shedding as after salvation. Because they're widows. So these are the more conservative. So you have two branches of Hebrews there. And the reason they use Hebrew, because it gets more into the religion than just, say, Jews, their racial identification. So because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So was this, first thing you have to ask yourself when you read this, is was this actually happening? Is this really the case? Is this just bad blood between the two kind of competing factions? Which you can have that. What's going on here? And the disciples come together, the 12, the apostles. Of course, they had one that wasn't an apostle there, but he was with them. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. This isn't a good expenditure of our time. We need to be committed to the study and dissemination of God's word." And even here in Acts, in the early stages of the church, when Acts is properly read and studied, you see that the emphasis is on sound teaching. It's on the exposition of the word of God and all of that that's involved in growing believers. So, no, it's not appropriate. For a guy to do something, to serve tables. Now, and this is one thing, this is something that any competent person could do. Any competent person could oversee this. And as it turns out, they wanted males to oversee it. Because that was, generally speaking, and of course this is what we're getting here, is the establishment of the office of deacon. And so we see there were no women deacons. And you say, well, that was just accidental, it was oversight. Now we're more enlightened, we've got greater culture. We're going to ordain women as deacons, women as pastors, and all that. Well, no, the Bible's against that, and we are going to stand against that, even though most places don't. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take a 20-minute break, and we'll be here, pick up at about 5 till.